All right, open to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm also embarrassed but somewhat humbled, but I don't really care that I have to wear reading glasses anymore. So, and I'm not that old. For you leaders in the room, it's coming. It's coming really quick. See, Kari's over there going, I can't see that. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, I liked what we did Sunday, last Sunday, not this past Sunday because I wasn't here, but we did a test, didn't we? How many of you aced that test in Daniel? All right, how many of you got a 90 on that test? Well, there's like 16 questions. It's kind of hard to divide by that. Okay, how many got most of them right? All right, good answer. Okay, so we're going to start with a small, significant test this evening. And it's just small. It's just to put us into context of where we are in the book. So somebody tell me, raise your hand, what is the theme of 1 Peter? Garrett. I'm sorry, what? Trials and tests. Trials and tests. Yeah, come on, give me a little bit more. Quinn. What? He's looking in his Bible. Andrew knows it over here. Let's see what Andrew says. Shh. The Christian response to suffering, absolutely, right? And he talks about that in the latter chapters or verses of chapter 1. So the theme, standing firm in the face of Christian suffering. Okay, simple one. Who's the author? This is simple, but it's not. Yes, Rachel.
Peter.
Very good. Yay. Okay. Who's the audience? Who's the audience? Hands? Staff. Bithynia. Very good. I'm glad you said it because I would have had to look at it to see. So, yes, it's to believers, isn't it? And it's to believers that are scattered. So this is a book of encouragement and a book of encouraging believers in their walk. Okay, two extra credit questions. Ooh. Somebody tell me the year it was written. Yeah, that too. I don't know. Yeah, let me see.
Mid-60s AD,
64, 65 AD. Good reading there, Joseph. Good job. Okay, somebody tell me, close your book, Joseph. Where? Where was it written? A little harder. Deep Mexico? No, it wasn't written in Deep Mexico. It doesn't say it in the letter, but it says it in the upfront, and you can put it together from where Peter was. It was written from Rome. Did you say that? Good job. Carrie gets extra credit. Kari, excuse me. Yes, it was written from Rome. It was written actually from a place called Babylon, but they're pretty sure it wasn't the Babylon that we know. There is another Babylon, which is even further out, but that this was probably written as a code word, Babylon, for Rome. And so that's where it is most likely written from. And so it starts off with just the tremendous doxology in verses 3 through 5 and actually goes through to verse 12. And it's a tremendous salvation that we have in Christ. Remember the lessons that we talked about and Justin was leading us through, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you ever get at a point of discouragement, if you ever get at a point of not understanding what God has done for you, if you read verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, you will refocus, you will reset your compass on what God has done for you, because it's all about God and nothing about you and I. It's all about God's choosing us and electing us. And so we see that. And then in verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 2, he gives us some admonitions or some imperatives that he wants us to do. And what's the first one? Verse 13. Somebody call it out. Right. Well, the imperative is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, as believers, as you and I, as believers in the room tonight, our hope is not to be fixed on what's happening tomorrow or that job opportunity or even the prospects of somebody, you know, successfully surviving cancer and things like that. Our hope is to be fixed on Jesus Christ. And that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can we hope for those other things? Absolutely. Do we pray for those other things? Absolutely. Those are things that we have in our lives that we hope for on a daily basis. But our hope, and he calls it in verse what, 3 or 4, a living hope through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a couple of imperatives on what to do there. The second major imperative says, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because, he says, because we are believers in Jesus Christ, because we profess and confess that relationship with Christ, we are to be holy. Okay, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust, the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. You and I, when we were not believers, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were ignorant to the truth. And all we knew is those sins. And all we knew was self. And what he's saying is, put that behind you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And he says that because the Lord God has chosen you. And he is holy. And he uses that as our measuring stick. He goes on, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So as you and I go through this world, as you and I progress in our sanctification, we are to fear God. But that fear is not the same fear that an unbeliever has. An unbeliever has a fear of God that is a trembling. Because as an unbeliever, you will stand before the same God. But that God will judge you. And that God will condemn you. Okay? But as a believer, we stand in fear of God out of a reverence, out of an awe and a respect because of who we know God is. We've had the understanding, the enlightenment through Scripture of who God is and what He's done in this world through His power, through His Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Okay, so we conduct ourselves in fear. And then it says, and then he turns more to the temporal. Fervently love one another. Okay, this is where things kind of fall apart sometimes in our lives, right? Fervently love one another. You know, I love John. John, Mr. Liptak is a believer. He's a friend of mine, and I appreciate him, and I can love him. Okay, I can serve him. I can do things for him. But there may be somebody else that is a believer that maybe I don't necessarily like, or that doesn't necessarily like me. Okay, that's what I'm called to do, though, as a believer. I'm called to fervently love one another. That's that sacrificial love. Okay, the love for somebody that gives. That is sacrificial. And so whether it's a believer in this case or even an unbeliever, we're to love our enemies as well. And then last time we met and talked about this, we talked about longing for the pure milk of the Word. Okay, so as believers in Christ, as those that are redeemed, as those that seek hard after God, you guys, our attitude, my attitude, your attitude ought to be a longing. The longing that you have in your life for sports, for other people, for cars, for jobs, for success, for whatever it is, the longing that you have in your life for Jesus Christ and for His Word ought to surpass those greatly. Guys, we need to long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's not, you know, he talks about longing as a baby, but he's talking about through our sanctification, through our Christian lives, we are to long for God. Okay, he's not saying that you need to go back to the basics. He's saying long and yearn for that. And then he comes to the verses we're going to look at tonight, and he kind of changes his direction a little bit. So the progression then is that salvation that we have, how we should respond to that. And then in verse four of chapter 2, he turns to that relationship that we have with Christ. And he says this. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up holy sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And so, he changes to that, he turns to that relationship we have, and he says, coming to Him in verse 4. And there's this big long word. I'm going to try to say it. It's prosekuromai. That's Latin. That's Greek. Sorry. And it's made up of two words. Pros, which means facing. And ekumai, which means coming near, literally to come facing, toward, and so approach to come near. Bunch of language there. But the point is that that the way we come near to God is in a face-forward approach to God. We're moving towards God. We're continually moving our full and our whole appearance and being towards God. It goes along with that longing for the pure milk of the Word. And it conveys that drawing close to Christ for salvation, not only for salvation, but drawing near to Christ in an intimate and abiding personal fellowship. The idea in this context is movement of the entire inner person of the believer into the experience of intimate and ongoing communion with Jesus Christ. You know, I was trying to think of an example of this, and I was thinking the other day, it was last weekend, I guess it was, or 2 weekends ago now, we'll sit down and we'll watch a video. I think we were watching Cars for like the 87th time or something like that, wasn't it? Okay. And that was that just in the last couple of weeks. And so we sit down, and I'm sitting down, and, you know, everybody's fussing around with the lights and making sure that, and getting the TV and the sound all set up and everything. And so I'm probably reading something or looking at something, and all of a sudden I notice I wasn't even paying attention. But my son, Timothy, little one, walks up, climbed up on the couch, and he's got his arm, you know, around my arm like this, and he's got his head on my shoulder. And I was thinking that's that idea of, he feels very comfortable. He feels very intimate with me. He came and he drew near to me. And the love and the appreciation and the affection that I felt for him when he did that. And obviously he felt for me because he felt comfortable in doing that. And I'm his dad. He better, right? Just that drawing near, just that affection of being close and coming to him. And so that was an example I was trying to think of in doing that. But just the emotional part of that. Well, the writer of Hebrews says this, and I want you to understand, because we serve, and we'll see here in a minute, we serve a living God. We serve a personal God. You know, this is not your parents' religion, okay? You don't come to Christ on the merit of your parents. You don't come to Christ on the merit of anyone else, a good friend, somebody who saved you, somebody who told the gospel to you. You come on a personal relationship with Christ. And so Hebrews 4:16 says this, Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So, you see, that Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ that we have, is a Savior that is, the struggles that we face every day are the struggles of sin that we deal with when you go to school and when you go to work and when you go around with your friends and things like that. You're going to be confronted by sin all day long, right? And so, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has been tempted to the fullest measure in all the things that we could ever be tempted in. And just to have the understanding that you and I are typically tempted to a point where we cave in, right? And so it may be something that we resist and we resist, and then boom, we fall, right? Jesus Christ was not tempted this far. He was not tempted this far. He was tempted to the fullest measure of temptation, and he resisted, and he was able to stand firm, and he won the victory over those temptations. So that's the Father, that's the Savior that we have, a Savior that we can draw near to in personal, intimate love. So what are some ways? What are some ways that we draw near to God? This is interactive, so you can raise your hand and tell me. What are some ways that we might draw near to God? Yeah, Jaden? Through prayer, right? Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by supplication. With what? Thanksgiving. Make your requests be known to God. And the what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension. The peace that you long for, and the peace that I long for, is in Jesus Christ. And as we come to Him in prayer and thankfulness, we receive that peace, don't we? It's a tremendous thought as we struggle through each and every day. What's some other ways? Noah. Learning of Him through His Word? Absolutely. 1 Peter 2:1-3, what we talked about, longing for the pure milk of the Word, like newborn babies, so that by it you may grow in respect to what? Salvation and sanctification, right? So certainly through Bible reading. What is it? Is it Psalm 8? Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hide the word in your heart that we may not sin against God. Draw near to God. What's another way? Yes. Absolutely. Like serving in Mexico too. Are you going to Mexico? Ah, go figure. Yes. Very good. Serving Him, whether it's in the church or in your home, right? How do you serve God in your home? Yeah, I know. By serving your brothers and sisters, huh? By obeying your mom and dad. And you knew I was going to work that in here tonight somehow. Yeah, right. So by serving Him, by Bible reading. There's one other way. Yeah, Caleb. There's several ways. By sharing His Word? Absolutely, right? We draw near to God in that close communion we have, even as we talk to other people about Christ, as we talk to other people. Yeah, Logan. By meditation, right. Have you guys ever sat and meditated on the Word of God and thought through? I mean, take a chunk of a small piece of Psalm, what is it, Psalm 19 or even Psalm 8, and think of those things that God has done for us in just, you know, four verses, and read through them and read through them and meditate on them. What has God done for me? Where am I? In relation to God's plan and God's salvation and God's will. What a tremendous blessing it is to do that. That's, and even going back to verses 1 through 3, or 3 through 5 in 1 Peter chapter 1. What God has done for you. Well, there's one other way, and you may or may not catch it. Yeah, there's several ways again. Do what? Singing praises and hymns and songs and spiritual songs, right? As the Word says. What about communion? We're going to celebrate communion this Sunday at Countryside. Okay? That is a very good way. As we reflect on what God has done in our lives, and then we reflect on our sinfulness against a holy God, and we seek God's forgiveness, and then we celebrate the breaking of that bread, the breaking of His body, and the drinking of the cup, which is the blood of Christ. Okay? We celebrate that. That is a very intimate drawing near and celebrating what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, personally for each one of you. Well, He goes on, He says, as you're coming near, He says, as to a living stone. So the one to whom believers draw near is appropriately identified as a living stone. Okay, so this is where it gets kind of, you know, I started working on this, I'm going, well, what is this living stone? Okay, what do we mean by a living stone? You know, we're out in Excel conference this past weekend, and Arnold and I took a little excursion into Santa Fe for some things, and as we were coming back, we were searching high and low for some place to eat. You know, in New Mexico, I don't know if you guys have ever been there, there's not much out there, you know. Sometimes, you know, depends on where you go. Best food in the world. Yeah, okay. I'll check with you afterwards. I'll get some. Okay, well, we were leaving Santa Fe, and we were between Santa Fe and where we were supposed to be, and we took this left off of the highway, thinking we'd find a Subway sandwich shop, and we eventually did, like 30 minutes later. But there's a whole lot of nothing out there. Okay, there's dirt, there's dust, there's roads are dirt, right, for the most part, we saw out there. All the houses are square, you know, block houses, flat roofs, all that kind of stuff. It's just the same thing, and it's, anyway, there's a lot of rock out there. So I'm thinking stone, a living stone. So what is that? Well, what God is trying to get across, or what Peter's trying to get across here is not the stone that you and I think of. What he's talking about is it's called lithos, is the Greek word for it, and it's a building stone. We might think of it as a brick, okay, as a building brick, as a building block, even in a house. You guys remember the St. Louis Arch? Some of you guys went on the high school trip to St. Louis, right? You remember we watched that video, you know, we went downstairs in the depths of the museum down there underneath, and we watched that video that showed the making of the arch. And you remember what they were saying about that first corner piece on either side? You guys remember how far it is across? from one bottom of the arch to the other? How many?
630 feet.
Excellent. Man, you just blew the curve for everybody. You get 100. Man, okay, how tall is the thing? 630 feet. You're paying attention. I'm impressed. Anyway, but the point is that cornerstone, right? That base on either side had to be specifically, purposely, and precisely engineered, because 630 feet up in the air, 315 feet out, they have to meet both sides. Remember, they made it up like this. They didn't go across like this, right? They built it up, and they met at the top, right? Okay? That was an incredible feat, wasn't it? But they had to do that. They had to be so precise in that foundation piece. And what Peter's going to tell us here in a couple more verses, whoever the next person is going to be teaching next week, is that this is a precious cornerstone. And this cornerstone is Jesus Christ, of our foundation of our faith. And we'll hear about that a little bit more. But much like that precious cornerstone, the stone that he's talking about in here, this living stone, is precisely shaped. It's exact. It's a perfect substitution on the cross for you and I. And Peter goes on. He says, not only is this a stone, a lithos, a building stone, but it's a living stone. You know, just a couple of examples. You remember when Christ had been crucified, the tomb was sealed, Salome, went to the tomb on Sunday morning. They go to the tomb, they were going to anoint the body. The body wasn't the body of Christ. The stone had been rolled away. Christ wasn't there, the wrappings were there. Mary and Mary walk in, and they see an angel in there sitting. And the angel says, what are you looking for? And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, well, I know who you're looking for. The angel says this. He says, I know you're looking for Jesus, and he's not here. In Mark 16:7, he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Peter has a heart for Jesus Christ, obviously, as all the disciples did, right? But Peter, in several times in his ministry, he used the word living. He stresses the fact that our Savior is a living Savior. He's not a dead God. He's not a dead Savior. He's not dead and buried in the ground. He is alive, and he's seated at the right hand of God. You remember in Matthew 16, when Christ specifically asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He says, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah and one of the prophets. And then Christ turns and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter raises his hand and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there are several other examples of how Peter uses that word living to express that you and I serve a God that is alive. Okay? And we could contrast that with Daniel. We don't have time to do that tonight. But Daniel and the idols and things that they served at that time that Daniel refused to bow down to were those idols made of wood, right? They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had a mouth, but they couldn't speak. Okay? You cut a tree down and you use part of the wood to worship and you use the other part to warm yourself. Okay, those are the idols of the day. Peter says, we have a living God, a living stone. And a quick contrast, too. You remember Moses in the desert? God tells him, the people are grumbling because I have no water. We have no water. You brought us out here. We're going to die, right? They're pulled out of the, as they're coming out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And God tells Moses and Aaron, says, take the rod, you and your brother, and assemble the people and speak to the rock, that it may yield water. And you shall bring forth water from out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And the point is that here's a rock, here's a stone that pours forth living water. Okay, there's a tremendous comparison here. A stone that pours forth living water for them to continue and to have sustenance and to move forward in their journey through the wilderness. But Jesus Christ is that living stone. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives eternal life through His life and through His waters. A stone that gives life and sustenance, Christ is the fulfillment of the rock smitten in the wilderness, which brought life-sustaining water to God's people. And then, Peter further characterizes this living stone. He goes on in verse. In verse 4, he says, "This living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." There's a commentator named Everett Harrison, and he puts it this way. And listen to what he says, and think about this. He says, "The human and the divine viewpoints are often at variance, but never more accurately and acutely than in this appraisal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." Guys, that's it. That is the diametrical opposition of the views of Jesus Christ today. Precious and choice in the sight of God. Rejected by men. And we see that all around us today, don't we? By the way, diametrically, I looked the word up. Dictionary.com, you know, like I did last time. Exactly opposite, contrary, and direct opposition, being a complete opposite extremes, diametrically opposed. You see, God esteems Christ, and the world esteems Him not. God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet Christ counsels the disciples. In Matthew, He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it's hated you." And you remember the scene, right? Sunday, on Palm Sunday, they're laying down palm branches saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as Christ walks in on a donkey into Jerusalem, right? They're hailing the King of Kings, and here He comes. And then during that week, He teaches and He talks about their sinfulness, and He talks about that He is God, and that God is a judging God. God is a God of judgment and God of mercy as well. And what do they say at the end? What do they say on that Friday night? "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! But I'll let Jesus go, or I'll let Barabbas go. Let Barabbas go! Okay? We want to crucify Jesus." Pilate says, "He's not, you know, I find no guilt in Him. I find nothing in Him. What would you have me do for Him? Crucify Him! Kill Him!" Guys, the world today is the same way. Okay? Whether you see it through pursuing evolution in schools, and in thought and philosophy, or some of the moral things that we do today in the name of science, in the name of pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, we reject God. Okay? What are some ways that you guys can think of that we reject God, that not we, you and I as believers, but in general the world? Anybody think of anything? Homosexuality, absolutely, right? God's given them over to the lusts of their flesh. Yeah.
As Christians, we can deny Him by our actions.
As believers, sure, we can deny Him by our actions as well, can't we? Yeah, this is not fully related and restricted to unbelievers necessarily. Yeah, Joel?
How do I say this?
I don't know. How do you say this? Carefully, I expect. Wait, should I cover this up? Ways.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, a lot of times we as believers we know what to do, right? We know that we're to take the Word of God to other people. And yet in our pride and our selfishness, sometimes we reject that, don't we? Right.
But this world is rejected. Apodokimazo is the Greek word again. Apo being off.
Okay, you guys are going to get these Greek lessons as we go through this teaching, okay? And I want you to write this stuff down. Check me out. But the word, the prefix on there is apo. It means off, away from, separation from one thing or another. Dokimazo means to test or examine or scrutinize whether a thing is genuine or not. It means to reject or refuse to accept something. It means to examine and deem as useless. And guys and girls, that's what this world has done. They examine Christ, albeit in a very cursory way, and they deem Christ as unuseful and discard him completely. And he goes on, he says, they're rejected by men, but he's choice and precious in the sight of God. And the word choice means as appointed by God to the most exalted office conceivable. So, now I'm sitting here trying to think, okay, an example for this, okay, an example. And this is a poor one, but I'll give it to you anyway. It's like, okay, George and Justin are going to be the captains on the team, okay? We're going to go play football on the slab, or go play football on a football field, and they're the captains. Okay, everybody, we're not going to do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, everybody line up on the line, okay? So and George gets to pick first. What is the thought of that? Everybody standing on the line. Pick me. He's going to pick me. Or in my case, when I was in school, I'm never getting off this line, you know, which was typically the case. Okay, who gets Dale? Well, okay, he's on our team. He can chase the ball when it drops. But, yeah, I heard somebody go, oh, that's nice. But the point is that he's a choice and precious. He's choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus Christ is the one that God chose to be his son, to be our representative, and he's choice and precious. God has chosen Jesus Christ because he is the spotless Lamb of God. He's blameless, he's without blemish, he's holy, and he's just. And you and I aren't, are we? None of us could be in that position. It had to be very God of very God. And Peter goes on to describe this living stone as precious. And, you know, I'm trying to think of an example there, and I'm thinking, okay, Kim is back there, and she's got this little baby Tucker. Right? And how a couple more weeks? 3 more weeks. 6 more weeks. No. Okay, 2 more weeks. 1 more week. But Tucker is going to come out into this world and make a grand arrival, right? And for those of you who have little brothers or nieces or nephews that are whatever, you see this baby comes on the scene, and this baby is so precious and so cute and so cuddly, right? And it's just this little baby that you hold, and it is just so precious. And what Kim and Justin are going to find out is that little precious thing is also a handful. Okay? It's precious. And then the thing about being a grandparent, not that I'm one, but I will be someday, is that you get to play with that little precious baby and then hand it back. Okay? So precious is in the eye of the holder, actually, sometimes. But the fact is that baby is precious to them. There's nothing that they wouldn't do for that child. And that's the idea, that's the thought when Peter says that he is a choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus Christ is. So what are we saying here, Peter? What are you saying? He says, coming to him. So we're drawing near to God. He's a living stone. He's a living building block in this foundation of our faith. He's rejected by men, but he's choice in the sight of God. And then he turns in verse 5, and then he gives us this imperative. Then he gives us the instruction. You think, what's he telling us all this for? And then he turns in verse 5, and he says, you also, me also, as living stones. So he changes the metaphor, and you come to him as a living stone, to Jesus Christ, who is that living stone. You see the corollary there? You see the combination there, as living stones, as believers in Jesus Christ. And how do we become living stones in this spiritual household that we're going to talk about? By accepting what? By faith. Absolutely, by faith, by accepting Jesus Christ. And you know, if Christ has entered into your life, if God has given you the faith and you have accepted that faith and you have understood your sin and you have turned from your sin 180 degrees, not 90 degrees, not 45 degrees from your sin. You reject that sin and you follow hard after Jesus Christ. Then you, brother and sister, are a living stone, just like Christ is. So then we too are living stones. And as such, we have a common bond with other believers. You know something? I was talking to somebody the other day, and you know, we were talking about, you know, somebody else that this guy was having contact with. This guy talks to people around the country and around the world. And he said, you know, I was talking to this guy. I kind of thought he was a believer.
And then he said something about a specific book, and it was like a Jerry Bridges book or something like that, Jerry Bridges' holiness book. And instantly, there's a bond between that person, my friend, and this person that he doesn't even know. You guys think about that. Think about the bond that we have with other believers, united in Christ, such that I may not know Ernie from anybody, and I do know you, Ernie, and I love you, okay? But if I don't know Ernie from anybody, and I walk and say, "Hey, Ernie, how you doing?" He goes, "I'm fine, Mr. Frank." "Hey, you're older than I am, aren't you?" "I'm fine, Dale. How are you?" And "How you doing? What do you do for a living?" All this kind of stuff. And I go to Countryside Bible Church. Boing. Start to click to some of these things. And we start talking about some of those common things we have in our faith. We talk about what books we're studying. All of a sudden, there's that common bond. I don't need to know much more about Ernie, do I? Other than he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And that unites us, okay? Guys, we are united in Christ as brothers and sisters. And he goes on, he says, "And we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So you and I in these foundations, these living stone of Christ, and you and I as living stones are being built, and it's the picture of this foundation being laid. There's a quote that says this: "Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into this household of faith, into this spiritual house that we're talking about." That's a tremendous picture in and of itself. And Paul says this in Ephesians about this spiritual house and a holy priesthood. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." You guys, we... You and I, before we were believers in Christ, were at enmity with God. We shook our fists at God. We were not. We were strangers and aliens. He says in Ephesians 2:19, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that foundation. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a spiritual temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You see, you and I, as believers in Christ, we are one more stone in that spiritual household of God, the spiritual household. And he goes on, I was going to use an example of a family. As each one of my kids came into this world, they became part of our family. Okay, if you have more than 4 and 5 and 6, you start stacking them up. But the point is that we have this family, and we have this unit of 8 of us that's a specific family, and that is our household. And just like that, believers in Christ, as you come into the family of God, you are a spiritual household of God. And then he says this: "For a holy priesthood." In the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood, but today God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. You guys, there are faiths and beliefs and religions out there today that intercede for you. Okay? You don't pray to God, you go to a priest and you confess. And you go and do the sacraments, and they do these things for you, and you take communion and you do this kind of stuff. They are interceding on your behalf to a holy God. Guys, that is not biblical. That is not New Testament Christianity. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:1-8 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus." Guys, as believers in Christ, you have full access to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Okay? Don't ever discount that. We stand before God holy and blameless and pure and just and righteous because of the blood of Christ in our lives. Okay? That is your position if you are in Christ tonight. If you are not, you are not standing before God that way. You stand before God condemned already. John 3:17. He goes on, for a holy priesthood, in verse 5, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm only going to mention one verse in this, and it's Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. God saved you. God called you. God called me into this relationship, into this family of God. We should present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean? Okay? Sacrifice of service. Sacrifice of keeping our bodies pure and holy before our God. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Think about that as we close, that the things that you do and the places that you go and the things that you see and the things that you watch and things that you listen to are all reflections of your spiritual service of worship, as he calls it in 12:1. Are those acceptable to God? Do those measure up in comparison to the mercies of God that saved you from hell? Or is that scale like this? Think about that as we go through the accountability groups tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. And gracious Father, Lord, we do. We just come to you thankful, Lord, because of what you've done in our lives. Lord, as we sit here tonight, as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on this spiritual household, this spiritual family of God, the unity that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to reflect on our profession of faith. Lord, do we stand here before you as believers? Or, Lord, do we need to deal with that even tonight? Lord, help us to see. Lord, your word is living and is active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, help us draw near to your word to purify us and to make us holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.